You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
If you spend time with kids, then you know kids have a way of saying stuff that, like out loud, that we think but we know we shouldn't say. Right? And so lately, my five-year-old Holden, his big thing, he's really impressed with the greatness of God. And so Laura Szymanski was babysitting him last week, and she pulled out the ice cream. She was like, "Guess what, kids? Ice cream. Is anything better than ice cream?" And Holden objects, "Yes, God is better than ice cream." Fact. You know, how can you argue with that? And so he does this a lot. The other night we were, I pulled up to the table, and he had been sitting there, and he just, when I got to the table, he goes, "Dad, did you know that God knows what's in the book before we even open it, just like any book?" I was like, "Yeah, God's pretty amazing." And Holden like pauses in reflection for a little while, and then he sighs, and he goes, "I wish I was amazing." And I chuckled like you did, and then I realized that boy has just spoken some truth that is deep inside all of us. We want to be amazing. We want to be successful. Or at least we want people to think of us as successful. And our culture feeds this success frenzy. We're just enamored with strength and success to the point that we've created this value system in which my sense of well-being, my sense of worth, my sense of social status or acceptance by others, my self-esteem, all of that is wrapped up in my success or in how I'm viewed by others on that scale. And sadly, the church actually makes the problem worse. Because to the pressure of succeeding, we add the pressure of being good. And we've talked about this before. Every church or subculture of friends has these sort of unspoken rules, these unspoken measurements by which we judge whether or not we're doing well spiritually. And so even in church, we work hard at succeeding and being good. We're always putting our best foot forward, trying to be impressive, fishing for the approval of others. We desperately long for that sense. We want to be seen as a success, even if in our hearts we're drifting from God. We've been talking about discipleship, what it means to follow Jesus. And that side of the room just went dark. And with that, we've sort of set forth this pretty great list of things that it involves, right? It involves commitment, faith, prayer, discernment, loving others, pursuing justice, and so on. It is a great list of things that discipleship involves. And if you've honestly and genuinely pursued those things, then you've discovered something about discipleship. It's really hard. In fact, it might be impossible. And so we've got to think through, well, how do I follow Jesus if it's impossible? We fail all the time. I would venture to say that everyone in this room either has failed greatly, is failing right now, or is scared sick that they're going to fail soon because of what others might think. And this always comes to our attention in various ways. This morning, I'm in the kitchen with Debbie, and she says, "Hey, how are you doing on your Lent commitments, like on the things you want to do for Lent?" And I started talking like, "Oh, I think I'm doing pretty good." But actually, the more I talked, I realized I couldn't even remember what they were. That is not even close to doing good. That's like off the planet bad. And Debbie's just patient with me and listens to me and lets me talk long enough until I come to grips with reality. But we also are aware of failure on a much greater scale. We're a part of a church planting network called Acts 29. And one of the things that the network boasted in a good way over the first 10 to 12 years of its existence is we had no pastors on the grid who had fallen into some kind of failure that would mean that they had to be removed from office. It was a remarkable statistic if you survey the landscape of churches in America. But over the last 18 months to 2 years, we've had six, to my knowledge, and it gets worse. Two of them couldn't handle their failure and took their life. Two of them remain unrepentant, just won't face up to the reality of their life and want to go their own way. And two of them are repenting, but it's still tragic. And that's just the ones I know of, and that's just in our small little network. And so nobody's immune to failure. We all fail in our attempts of discipleship. But we have to ask the question then, why do we fail spiritually? And how should we deal with it when it happens? And Luke 22 is a text that addresses these questions. But it addresses them in a kind of a unique way. Normally, this would be the point of the sermon in which I would give you the answer to the question, sort of in a big idea format, and then we would spend some time working out the details of that. And we're not going to do that today because this text reads differently. It reads like a film, like a movie. The characters are really complex, the plot is very intense, and it doesn't resolve till the end like a film does. And so for all of you right-brain people that like the main point and the sub-points and all that, we'll pray for you today. For you left-brain people, this might resonate more with you. So what you'll have to do is you'll have to just take in the pieces of the story as they come, because that's how I'm going to give them to you, and wait and be patient for the resolution. It does come. Luke does give some insight and some answers to these questions about failure at the end. So let me pray, particularly for the right-brainers, and then we'll jump into this. Lord, thanks for your word. It is life. It's fun. I so love this text, even though it's so tragic, and maybe I resonate with it because of my own failure and potential for it. Pray that you'd speak to us today, teach us from your word, and minister to us by your spirit, that we might know your grace. I ask in Christ's name, amen. This chapter begins on a very ominous note. Satan enters into Judas, who is one of the 12. Do you feel the weight of that? The enemy has infiltrated the camp, and he's found a man who has a price. For 30 pieces of silver, Judas, one of the 12, one of the inner circle, will betray his master. He'll turn him over. He'll testify as an insider, and this will be the missing piece. This will be the weight they need to build their case against Jesus in court. And that is a dark way to open the story, and he does that because that's going to hang like a fog over the rest of the story. We find out very quickly we're not in a comedy. We're in a tragedy right now. And in the very next scene, we have Jesus in the upper room of this house, and he's having a meal with his disciples. And it is a precious meal because it's the last one he's going to share with them before his death. And he says to them, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I won't eat of this again until the kingdom of God comes in full. And so Jesus knows the end is near, and he really wants this time with the fellows. But the fellowship is abruptly disrupted when Jesus announces that somebody's going to betray him. And in fact, the traitor is at the table with them. And as you can imagine, they're immediately confused. And they begin questioning each other if it was them who was going to do that. They begin examining their own hearts. Is there something in me that could do such a thing? And the more they questioned each other and themselves, the more they began to try to prove themselves. And the more they began to try to jockey for position. It got so out of control, Luke notes that eventually a dispute arose among them about who would be regarded as the greatest. And so they begin by just trying not to be last, but quickly it turns into being first. And it's a very American ideal, right? Second place is just the first loser. And they have lost sight of this moment, this last meal with Jesus, and turned inward upon themselves. And I resonate with that because I hate the thought of failure. I think we all do. And we compensate for our fear of failure by jockeying, by positioning ourselves in front of others so that we can feel better about ourselves. Well, Jesus quickly reins them back in, and he reminds them that greatness is about serving. And so here is Jesus, the Son of Man, on his way to the cross, and he is serving these 12 men who are reclining at the table arguing about who's more amazing. Then he drops another bomb. He tells Peter, hey, Peter, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, and that is like, that's not something you want to hear, right? To sift like wheat means to be torn apart, to literally be broken into pieces. And I assume that Peter knows how this went for Job and wouldn't want any part of that. I would assume that if you discovered that you were the targeted attack of Satan himself, that you were in the middle of this cosmic battle, that you would be sobered, that you would be alerted, that you would be humble in it. Not Peter. Peter doesn't seem to be that worried, actually. Upon hearing this, Peter just bows up and he says, Lord, I will go with you to prison or to death. Bring it on. Let's go. Now, you have to get a picture of Peter in your mind to really get this. Peter is a man's man. Like, when I envision Peter, I think of a burly, loud, headstrong, sort of blue-collar guy. He's done the heavy lifting in his life. And he's always sweating, you know, because Peter's always ready just to take on the world. And it's why he always misses the point. Because Jesus is the one who takes on the world, and he doesn't do it by force, which is what Peter has in mind, which you'll see when he cuts the guy's ear off in the garden. Now, this isn't the first time that Peter thought it was his job to correct Jesus. And it's certainly not the first time that Jesus had to correct Peter. I mean, you can think back with me here to the time that Jesus made a prediction about this very time, that he would be delivered over, be crucified and raised from the dead. And Peter jumps up and he's like, no, that ain't going to happen on my watch. No, Jesus, what you just said, that isn't happening. And Jesus tells him, Satan, get behind me. It's pretty strong words. There's also the time in John's gospel when Jesus, around this time, is going to wash the disciples' feet, which is something that the servants would do. And Peter's like, nope, nope, you won't wash my feet. And then Jesus explains to him what he's doing, that he's modeling servant. And Peter's like, oh, okay, well, then the rest of me too, you know. Peter's always just got to have the last word. He's always got to have it his way. And he always thinks that it's okay for him to correct Jesus, to sort of modify the plan to his liking. And but Jesus corrects him. And in this case, he looks at Peter and he says, Peter, you need to hear this. You are not as strong as you think. In fact, you're not going to get through this night without denying that you even know me. It says, before the cock crows twice, you'll deny me three times. Well, after this, they went out to the Mount of Olives to pray. Not all of them, just Jesus and Peter and James and John. This is kind of the inner circle of the disciples. And they had gone here to pray before, but I think this time felt different. I think there was a heaviness in the air. I think clearly they could see Jesus was weighed down more than usual. And there was a time when Jesus said, okay, I want you guys to stay here, and I'm going to go off alone and pray, because he's carrying a load that they simply can't bear. But he does want them to do something. He wants them to stay alert and to pray so that they wouldn't fall into temptation. And we see as Jesus prays, he is in great agony. He is dealing with the prospect of taking on the wrath of God against sin, of drinking that cup. And it's not just the pain that he's going to endure that I think is the agony. The agony is the prospect of being separated from his Father, which is something he'd not experienced ever from eternity past. The stress is so great that the capillaries in his sweat glands burst and blood begins to mix with his sweat. The cup that Jesus is going to drink is a bitter cup, and he has to bear it alone. When he comes back to the three disciples, he finds them asleep. Now, do y'all remember when we talked about when they were in the boat and there was a great storm that was coming and the disciples started freaking out for their lives and how mad they were at Jesus for being asleep in the boat during that time? Well, here we are. The storms are coming. Jesus' life hanging in the balance, and they're asleep. Now, Jesus just told them, you have to track with me here, that Satan wants to sift them like wheat, and so that they should pray and stay alert so that they don't fall into his snare. That makes a lot of sense to me, doesn't it to you? I mean, if I told you that a lion was loose in your neighborhood, you wouldn't just like throw the kids in the stroller and be like, all right, I got this. You know, you wouldn't do that. You would take precaution. You would stay alert. That's not what the disciples do. They choose the easy escape of sleep. Now, it's possible that they just didn't understand the gravity of the situation. Right? It's possible that they didn't know what they were up against, that they thought they could handle it. However, Luke says they were sleeping for sorrow. So perhaps they did feel the weight of it. And just in the state of being completely overwhelmed by it, they just looked for escape, went for a nap. I get that. I have days like that where I just look for escape so I don't have to deal with the reality of the situation. But as you know, escape never makes the evil go away. It only makes us more ignorant of it and less prepared for its onslaught in our lives. So Jesus wakes them up. Get up. Seriously, you guys need to pray. You need to stay alert that you might not fall into temptation. This is the moment I've been telling you about. This is going to be the greatest test of your faith, and I don't want you to fail. You need to pray. Luke says that while Jesus was speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. And he drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" This is a painful scene. Jesus calls him by name because they had been friends. This is a betrayal of intimacy. And Jesus calls out his hypocrisy. "Judas, a kiss? Really? That's how this is going to go down? It's terrible." I mean, couldn't he have just pointed him out? "That's the guy right there. Take him." I think he could have done that. But instead, he moves to him with a greeting of a kiss. And Mark says that he kissed him warmly, like he meant it, like he really loved Jesus. It's betrayal laced with pretense and hypocrisy. This is wicked, wicked stuff. And it's in all of us. We look around in this room and we go, "Wait a minute, I don't see Judas in us. I don't see that kind of wickedness in us." But it's not like everybody knew that Judas would do this. It wasn't obvious, right? When Jesus said, "One of you is going to betray me," it wasn't like John goes, "Yep, I know you're talking about Judas, clearly. I've just been waiting for you to say something because it's written all over the wall." No, they start questioning each other. "Is it you? Is it me?" It wasn't obvious to them. Because in all of us, there is this capacity to feign allegiance to Jesus, but privately pursue our own agenda and to use him for it. I'm not saying that we are all a Judas. I am saying that there is some Judas in all of us. This is what the Bible calls sin. Because at the root of sin is a betrayal of intimacy, a choosing to go our own way. And it's a big part of what's wrong with us. Now, in a culture obsessed with strength and success and positive thinking and self-esteem, and those are all decent things, but we're obsessed with them to the point that we will not stand for an explanation of humanity and the problems of the world that is sin. We, even us, and especially the world, will not accept the explanation that inside of us we're all traitors and cowards. That's what's wrong with the world. Because we can't bear the thought of that. Because our self-worth is tied to not failing. It's so much the truth that we have these accounts of it. Meaning, have you ever stopped and asked, why are these accounts in the Bible? Like, as the writers were trying to set forth Christianity, why would they include stories which involve the key leaders failing like this, betraying Jesus? The reason is because the Bible's not propaganda. It's eyewitness reporting of just what happened, and this is what happened to the key disciples. And it's what happens in us. We have to face up to this reality of failure if we want to know the truth about success. So the men who were with Jesus, with Judas, seized Jesus and took him away to the high priest's house. Now, this is where his trial would begin unofficially. It is a house with a courtyard. And Jesus is taken into the inside, and in there they would mock him. They would spit on him. They would falsely accuse him of all kinds of things, namely blasphemy. And as they are taking Jesus away from the garden to the high priest's house, I think if you're watching this in the cinema, this goes in slow motion to sort of convey the importance of what's happening here. As Jesus walks away, he's taking some of the last steps on his journey to the cross. And as the camera would follow them and begin to pan out, we would see what Luke notes, which is that Peter follows at a distance. Now, as you're reading that in the text, it just makes you stop and you just start to reflect a minute. Wait, Lord, I'm ready to go to prison or death with you. Lord, even if all of these guys fall away, I will never fall away. Peter following at a distance. Now, to be fair, at least he's following, right? It seems as though everyone else has fled. And I don't know what's going on in Peter. I don't know if it's just curiosity or if it's bravery. I think Peter genuinely wanted to live up to his words. He wanted to be strong in this moment. But that was just the problem. And here's the clue to why we fail spiritually. Peter's discipleship is built on the foundation of his dedication rather than his forgiveness. Peter's motivation and foundation for following Jesus is to prove his dedication to Jesus. It's not built on the foundation of his forgiveness from Jesus. So why do we fail spiritually? Because we want to be amazing. And we work hard at doing it. We want to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. We want to succeed. And what's interesting to me is when you go back to Jesus telling Peter that he's going to fail before the fact, and then he tells him, not only are you going to fail, you're going to turn back, and I'm going to restore you, and you're going to strengthen the brothers. Jesus is speaking forgiveness and hope into Peter's life before any of it happens. But Peter doesn't want any of it. He wants to prove himself. He wants to succeed on his own merit. We've been reading this book as a staff team by Dan Allender called Leadership with a Limp. And in the book, Dan repeatedly and unmistakably talks about the failure that every leader must go through. That every leader will be betrayed, will fail badly, will go through hardship and pain. I hate reading this book. I don't like it. And every time I read it, I think maybe he's going to tell me something different. And it's not. It's the same story every time. And I look around at the guys and I go, is this really true? Is this going to have to happen with us? And I know deep down that a critical part of being an effective leader is to go through pain and failure and hardship. And I know that the only way to really experience grace that transforms us is to go through those things. But I don't want it. I don't want that to be the case. And in those discussion groups, after we read, when I sit there and I consider if this is the path that Jesus wants to take me down, one of failure and hardship, my initial reaction is to go, you know what? I'd like to follow at a distance for a little bit. I'd like to play it safe and see what's going to happen before I identify fully with what Jesus has for me. Peter is following at a distance. How do you know if you're following at a distance? How do you know if your discipleship is built on the foundation of your dedication rather than your forgiveness? Well, let me just give you a few questions, right brainers. Here we go. Are you naive about the work of the enemy in our world? Right? Because if this whole thing is really about flesh and blood and what we can do, well, then we just need to try harder. Right? We can handle it. When you hear about someone else's failure, do you think to yourself, I couldn't do that? No way. When you fail, do you swear, I will never do that again? Because these are an underestimation or an overestimation of yourself. Here's another question. Are you unteachable? It's one of the things I see in Peter's life. Jesus is always trying to teach him what's true about humanity, what's true about the kingdom, what's true about himself, and Peter will not hear it. He wants his own way. And so, do you, when you read the Bible, do you accept what it says about you, or do you exclude yourself from some of its teaching? Do you accept counsel and input with humility? Are you teachable? Are you slow to pray? I wonder how much of Peter's foolishness and hastiness and arrogance in this text would have gone differently had he prayed instead of slept, like Jesus told him to. Do you avoid reality by escaping to something? Sleep, food, pleasure, hobbies, isolation, whatever it is. Do you avoid the prospect of failure? Last one, do you play it safe? Meaning, are you always minimizing the risk of hardship and failure? Now, I think it's important for us to ask those kinds of questions to ourselves, because these are the signs in Peter's life that reveal what was really going on inside of him, that he was doing this thing called discipleship in self-reliance and not in dependence upon Christ. And it led him here, following at a distance. But it gets way worse than that for him. And this is the key. When it comes to our experience of the gospel, it always gets worse before it gets better. So they led Jesus to the high priest's house, which is a big house, has a courtyard outside where all the servants would gather. And they take Jesus and decide inside. And so there's a decent crowd out in the courtyard. It's quite a night. And Peter finally makes his way into there. And they had started a fire so they could keep warm. It is a chilly night. And so Peter kind of just squirms his way in and tries to go unnoticed and just get a seat by the fire so he can stay warm while his Lord is being beaten and tried inside. And again, I don't know why Peter's there, bravery or curiosity. I think maybe a little bit of both. I presume he wants to be close enough to know what's happening, but distant enough to not be known. But there's a servant girl by the fire, and as the light hits Peter's face, she keeps looking at him. She's like, man, where have I seen that guy before? Finally, it hits her. Oh, yeah. He was in the garden with Jesus. And she says it to everybody. Hey, this guy was with Jesus. And Peter says, I don't even know what you're talking about. I mean, it's just a panic reaction. It kind of dies down. Nothing really comes of it. A little bit later, someone else places Peter with Jesus, and he denies it again categorically, and it dies down. And then about an hour later, a man speaks up, and he says, wait a minute, this guy's a Galilean. He had to have been with Jesus. And Peter says, man, I do not know what you're even talking about. Peter's trying to be faithful, but he is failing miserably. And when he starts to get questioned, he keeps saying, I don't know him. And he says it three times. And is always the case with denial and cover-up and lying. The longer you take it, just the more you got to dig your heels in, right? And Peter begins to call down curses from heaven. He begins to invoke curses to save his skin. Now, these kinds of curses are not on yourself. They're on something or someone else in order to save face for yourself. So Peter's cursing someone. Who's he cursing? Jesus. To save his own life, he curses his innocent Lord. And the minute the rooster crows, the Lord, who I guess is in a window or on a balcony, turns and he looks at Peter. And Peter remembers what he had said, that he would fall, that he would deny him. And he is undone. He weeps bitterly. He's torn apart. He's sifted like wheat. Discipleship built on self-reliance will always fail. And the really talented, really strong people can go for a while, but it only makes the failure worse and greater, and the consequences more widespread. Successful discipleship is built on the foundation of our forgiveness, of grace. You know, I was thinking about this morning. It's fun to read Peter's letters in contrast to his life. You see the lessons he really did learn. And if you want to turn there, you can look in 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter's writing to strengthen the disciples, and he says in verse 3, God's power is granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who's called us to his own glory and excellence. He's granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire. These are things Peter's familiar with. And then he goes on to say, for this reason, make every effort. Now, this is Peter saying, this is how you do discipleship. This is how you grow and mature. He's saying, add to your faith virtue and the knowledge and self-control and steadfastness, godliness, affection, and love. He says, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they'll keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful. It's not that failure is okay. And Peter is saying that. Listen, you don't want to be ineffective. You don't want to be unfruitful. You gotta stay awake. You gotta pray. You gotta do these things to mature in your walk with the Lord. Now, if you have these things, then you'll be effective and fruitful. But what would be the reason if you didn't have them? Like, if you think about your own life and even the things that we've talked about in discipleship, and we sat down and we said, okay, which of these areas you're doing really badly in, and you marked the 4 or 5 or 1 or whatever it is, and I said, okay, why are you doing so badly in that? How would you explain it? I suspect you would explain it by saying, well, I just, you know, there's one discipline I haven't got a handle on. You know, I keep putting myself in this position. You know, I don't have deep relationships. I need people in my life and whatever. And those are actually all contributing factors. But I want you to see what Peter identifies as the reason you would not mature in discipleship. Verse 10, verse 9. For whoever lacks these qualities is nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. You see what Peter's learned? The basics, the foundation of discipleship is to stay close to this reality of the cross and of the grace of God toward us in Christ, that I've been forgiven of my sin. That though I fail, he is faithful. We rejoice that there's hope. Peter has learned his lesson. And so how do we get back to that? How do we remember and rest in the forgiveness we have in Christ? And you may not like the answer, because the answer is, well, we get there the same way Peter did, through failure. Let me just close with this as we look at the end of that text. So we think about, what is it that brought Peter back? Well, the rooster crowed and there was a look from the Lord. A look that caused him to remember a word. And a word that led him to repent. And that's what we need. We need to find ourselves in situations where we see the truth about who we are. That we are cowards and traitors and failures. And in that moment, we need a look. We need to seek Jesus. Now, when you think about Jesus looking at Peter in that courtyard, what do you imagine that look to be? You think about Jesus looking at you right now in your present life, how do you perceive him to be looking at you? Condemnation? Disappointment? Indifference? No. When Jesus looked at Peter, it was a look of compassion and mercy. Peter wept bitterly, but these are tears of repentance and affection. The difference between Peter and Judas is they both go in the dark, but Judas doesn't come out. Peter begins to weep and repent because he saw Jesus. Judas never did. And so we need the look from Christ, that he's our righteousness, that he has taken our place, that he has gone to the cross, died for our failure, so that we don't any longer have to prove ourselves to God. And we need that look in that moment, that intimate connection with Jesus to remind us of his word, namely the gospel. Jack Miller has coined this great little phrase that we've used, and he says, here's the gospel. The gospel is you're worse than you think. I mean, way worse than you ever thought. But you are far more loved than you ever imagined. That's the word we remember. That's what Jesus said to Peter, right? Peter, you're going to get sifted like wheat, and you are going to fail bad, worse than you can imagine. But I'm praying for you. I will restore you. You are so much greater loved by me than you ever imagined. So we need that word. Peter had that word, and he carried it around with him. He was just never in a situation in which he would have to cling to it as his only hope. And now he was. So we need that word in us, and we need it to be reminded of that word by intimate interaction with Christ. And we need to let that move us to repentance. You know, if you think that the look of God towards you is condemnation or disappointment, you will either try harder or you will just give up. You won't repent. Paul says that it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. And so if we don't experience Jesus as a kind, compassionate Lord, we won't repent. And that's what he is toward us. Now, this is all backwards to us because the way that our world thinks about salvation is in terms of strength and success. And in that view, failure and repentance would be seen as weakness. It would be seen as a disruption to the flow of power in our lives. But we've got God all wrong. Salvation is not by works, it's by grace. God does overcome the world, but he does it through weakness. Through giving himself up to sinful men and dying on a cross. And so if salvation comes to those who would admit their weakness and their failure and accept unmerited grace, then repentance really opens the floodgates of God's power in our life. We've got to be willing to see Christ in our failure, because when we see him, we see the one who never fails. Let me pray for us.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.